morning, Mosaic. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. I was thankful for you guys coming out here this morning to join us in worship. Today, we're going to be wrapping up a sermon series that we've been going on for the last couple of weeks called Table 14. And so for the last several weeks, we've been studying Luke chapter 14 and these teachings of Jesus around a dinner table at a party at a Pharisee's house. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach the people around, including and maybe especially the Pharisees, what the kingdom of God is truly like. And this morning, as we wrap up this series, we're going to get into a slightly different setting. We're not around the table anymore, okay? The table's gone. We've now moved away from the party, and Jesus is setting his sights towards Jerusalem, where he'll eventually be killed and tortured and resurrected. So we pick up this story at the end of Luke 14 in verse 25 this morning, and I've titled today's message, because of this, because they've left the party, heading to the after party. And as we've been in Luke 14 so far, Jesus has been sitting around this table. But where we pick up this morning, the party has come to a close, and people begin to make their way out. But the party isn't over yet. And for some of you in here, there's a very few of you in here that know this. Most of you don't. I rapped when I was in college, okay? I know. I was part of a rap group at Marshall University, and we recorded some albums, some mixtapes. We went to some shows. around the area and in Ohio and Pittsburgh and Nashville, Tennessee. And one summer, it was the summer of my senior year, we went down to Nashville for the Dove Awards. And for those of you who don't know, the Dove Awards are this Christian music version of the Grammys, okay? That's what the Dove Awards are. And we weren't invited to the Dove Awards. We weren't, you know, we weren't there, right? But we wanted to go down there and just be part of everything that was going on during that week of the Dove Awards. And as we were just kind of hanging out, we ran into some friends that we knew that were part of a group in Ohio that were signed to this smaller kind of indie hip-hop Christian record label. And so we were talking to them, and they were like, hey, we're actually going to be going to a party after the Dove Awards, and you guys should you should come. It'd be great. You know, you'll see some people that you might know and get to hang out, and it'll be fun. So we're like, sure, great. We don't know what this is. It's probably just some random thing. So we get texted the location. We find out it's in some warehouse in downtown Nashville. It's kind of sketchy. We're not sure what's going on. And so we go into the party, and then we find out, and if you're not in the know, that's completely okay, but it was the PB&J Dove Awards after party, okay? PB&J, basically because they came around and handed out peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to people, okay? But it was for the Christian rap, hip-hop folks, okay? And so we were there, and we were just hanging out at the party, and we got to meet some people that we knew, some people that are still around, and it was just fun, right? But we didn't know that this party was going on, okay? We had to be invited to it. We had to be invited to this after party. We didn't know it was going on. The point is, not everyone gets to go to the after party. Not everyone even knew where the party was taking place, and after parties are exclusive. And so that's where we pick up the story today in Luke 14. Jesus has left the table and has begun leading the way to the after party. And he's walking out from the house, and as the crowds gather around him, he begins to teach them again and really begins to hammer home what it takes to be his follower, what it takes to be a disciple of Christ. So in Luke 14, starting in verse 25, Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, All who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, okay? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. It's one of my favorite little Jesus-isms in the Bible. He who has ears, let him hear. So the big idea for this morning is that following Christ takes more than zeal and desire. It requires focus, preparation, and a good amount of salt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us here to worship you and lift up your name. Lord, as we take a look at this passage and what you said some 2,000 years ago to those trying to follow you, Lord, help us to understand what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow after you. And God, help us to know how to lead others to you as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout Jesus' ministry, and undoubtedly here in these crowds that were now following him, hundreds of people, if not thousands, followed Jesus from place to place. They knew there was something special about Jesus, but most didn't have a clear idea of who he really is and what it takes to be his true follower. So right where we are here in Luke, Jesus has just done a sort of first century Judean mic drop at the Pharisees' house and telling them that they can't enter the kingdom of heaven because of all the things holding them back, this favoritism that they have, and they only want people around him that can do favors for them. And Jesus spent the last 24 verses taking these guys to task over their lack of love and charity and generosity toward the hurting and the broken. So when we rejoin the story in verse 25, Jesus has left, and Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said." And this is where our culture kind of gels with what we see here in the text. These people gathering around had likely just heard Jesus lay into the religious rulers of the time, telling them that they have no place in the kingdom because of their unbelief and lack of love for neighbor, that the way that they were treating others was out of step with the kingdom of God, and that they were pious, and that wasn't going to do them any favors, but was actually likely to be used against them on the day of judgment because their religiosity wasn't genuine or real or alive or an active faith. And this is where our culture would look at the church and much of Western Christianity of what Jesus is saying here and shout an amen, or at least, yeah, you get them, Jesus. You tell them. You tell those religious people that they're messed up. This is where the broader world gets this idea of this nomadic, non-judgmental Jesus that points a finger in the face of the religious and turns a blind eye to sin. And the thing is, our culture would be justified in thinking this way if we didn't have verses 26 through 35. Jesus continues to say to these crowds gathered around him, these broken, these hurt, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And that would be enough to turn some heads for people, but he doesn't end there. He then says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So wait a minute. So Jesus is telling me that I have to hate everyone I love, including myself, and then I have to take an instrument of death that doesn't look that pretty and carry it every single day to my death, right? That's what I have to do. Yeah, that's what it says. That's what Luke recorded down in what Jesus spoke. It was spoken in plain Aramaic and has translated us into the English today. But what does it mean? What does it actually mean? Jesus is teaching the crowds here that true disciples have focus. To be Jesus' followers, it requires focus on the things of his kingdom rather than the things of this earth. And here's the thing with translations, especially English translations, right? Sometimes the most direct translation of a word in the Greek that was spoken in Aramaic isn't the most literal meaning of that word that's translated. So we look at this, and Jesus is telling the people and us to hate our moms and dads and hate our spouses and kids. Some days we kind of maybe do. Hate our brothers and sisters. I'm an only child, so I don't understand that, but I'm sure all of you in here that do have siblings understand that to a certain extent. And hate even ourselves, and then pick up our cross and follow him. And the thing with Scripture is that it is dangerous and irresponsible of us to take phrases and words out of their context and try to interpret them without the entirety of Scripture in mind. So if we're looking at this passage, what Jesus is saying here doesn't seem to mesh with some of the other teachings of Jesus and of the teachings of the Jewish people that we would have been familiar with in the Torah. The law teaches us to respect and honor our fathers and mothers. Jesus teaches to love our neighbors as ourselves. So one thing we have to do then is to look at this and say, okay, so if Jesus is telling me to hate people, if that's what it looks like on the surface, but the law and his other teachings are telling me something different, then there's either a contradiction here or I'm not understanding something. Okay, that's what we have to kind of come to the conclusion on. And here's a quick bit of information for us to keep in mind. If something in the Bible looks like a contradiction to us, it's because we don't understand what it's saying. For instance, going back to translations, this here is an example when a translation we have of the original word used doesn't translate well into our literal understanding of the English language. Jesus is using a hyperbolic phrase and a figure of speech here that is better characterized and would have been understood to the people of the time to mean that we love something less than something else. Our hopes and our dreams would be loved less than Jesus. Our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and spouses and children, we need to love less than we love Jesus. What Jesus is really getting at here is that if we are not willing to follow him under all circumstances, even if that means that we are alienated from our families and our friends and our hopes and desires are dead, then we cannot be his disciple. By comparison, our love and devotion to Christ should look like a dismissal of everything else in our lives. So, I know that was a lot to deal with, so let me break this down in maybe a way that we can better understand that most of us in here can relate to. So, Cherry and I, my wife, who she's at home right now, probably watching, hi honey, she hurt her back yesterday. She and I have been married for 12 years now, okay? And 12 years ago, we stood in front of our friend Shay, who is a former pastor, stood in front of him and said a vow that went something like this, that we forsake all others and love one another as long as we both shall live, right? So for the entirety of our marriage, Cherry and I have been devoted to one another and have kept this vow. Our love and devotion is to each other and each other alone. My focus is on Cherry. But as probably most of you do know, so Pastor Jonathan and his wife Danielle and their family, they're very dear friends to us. We've known them for a long time at this point. We're very close with them. I love Jonathan, I love Danielle. Cherry loves Jonathan, Cherry loves Danielle. We're not devoted to them in the same way as we are devoted to each other, right? Our devotion doesn't run that deep. I ultimately, if it came push comes to shove, and there's a disagreement between Cherry and I and Jonathan and I, I'm still going to be with Cherry. Jonathan and I are good friends, but there are limits to friendship sometimes, right? We fall out of friendship with people, but we never can take away that vow that we've made to our spouses. So the love that we have for Jonathan and Danielle pales into comparison to the love and devotion that Cherry and I have for one another. Doesn't mean we hate them. Just means we love them just a little bit less. So what Jesus is saying here is that this is the kind of devotion his followers are to have. That they forsake all other people, all other things, in comparison to the devotion they have to him. But it's the rest of that thought that really trips people up and trips us up all of the time. Jesus tells us that not only are we to forsake others, but we're to value our lives below the call to follow Christ, even to the point of being willing to lay down our lives figuratively and literally to follow him. And that is something altogether different for us. Jesus asking us to be more devoted to him than our families and our jobs and our friends, that's tough. But if that's what it takes, well, I mean, I can follow Christ. That's fine. But to love him more than I love myself, to lay down my desires and wants and cares, that is something that is entirely more difficult. I don't know if I can do that. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. There's no place for you in the kingdom of God if you're not willing to do that. And this is the countercultural message of the gospel found here, that what I want most in life comes in last on the priority list of my life, and God's will ultimately comes first. Being a disciple requires us to be focused on his kingdom rather than the tiny little k kingdom of our lives we so desperately want to build up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian and pastor who was imprisoned and martyred by the Third Reich during World War II, sums up Jesus' call this way. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. We aren't called into a cheap faith, an easy believism, but a costly path that looks like us picking up our cross daily and having the focus to follow after Christ. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that this idea of cheap, uncostly grace is an imitation of Christianity, where our faith is only as strong as the benefits we receive from it. That when pressure and persecution comes, people renounce their faith and turn away from following after Christ. This type of faith and discipleship of Jesus sacrifices nothing but only seeks to follow after a genie in a bottle who can grant them wishes over and over again and give them the life that they want to have. But Jesus says that that is not true faith because it's all about us and has nothing to do with him. But focus on Christ isn't the only criteria of being a true disciple. There were undoubtedly many in the crowds who Jesus was speaking to at this time who were following him for a long period of time. They had focus on him. They had decided to forsake all but him. They had laid down their lives in devotion to Christ. Many had quit their jobs. Peter and Andrew quitting being fishermen to follow after Christ. Many in the crowds would have said, yeah, we're disciples. We've eaten with you, and we've drank with you, and we've hung out with you. We just came from the Pharisee's house with you. We're willing to follow you and to love you and to be with you. We are your disciples, Jesus. And so we have our focus on Christ, but what else does it say, picking back up in verse 28? Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples." And so aside from the straightforward project management lesson that Jesus is giving them here, he says when you're starting a task, you first have to sit down and count out the cost and figure out if you're able to complete that task before you go to work. Can you do it? We've done a great deal of renovations here at Mosaic, thanks to the work of Kenny and his crew and Dan for all the painting and everything else. We wouldn't have the new sound booth back there. We wouldn't have this stage that I'm standing on right now if it wasn't able for their work. And I guarantee you, when they sat down to do the work, they counted the cost of what all of this would take. Now, because I also do have visibility into some other things, I know sometimes those cost alignments don't line up, right? Sometimes you have to still go out to Home Depot and pick up some more wood or nails, or go to Sherwin-Williams and get some more paint. Things happen along the way. But during Jesus' time, you couldn't run down to the Galilean Home Depot and pick up what you needed for a project. You had to have it all ready, all prepared. You had to have the costs counted to do these things. For kings going out to war, if he had 10,000 men and an army was going to come against them with 20,000 men, you couldn't suddenly recruit people out of nothing to be part of your army to go against that enemy. It just doesn't happen that way. So if you're not counting the cost, you then have to either forfeit the fight, which means the king is probably dead, or in this case, you start building something like a tower, and then you don't have enough materials to do it. You don't have enough money to get the job done, and it sits there and sits there and sits there. And so probably the most best modern example that I can think of for this, has anyone driven on 68 through Maryland, through Frostburg, that area? Okay? Good many of you in here. All right, so as you're on 68, you drive through Frostburg. On the right-hand side of the road, there's a roadside attraction that was being built, okay? 1974, they decided to start building this thing, okay? They put a sign up, "Noah's Ark being rebuilt here." 1974 is when they put that sign up. I researched that. I figured that out. I drove by this thing all the time as a kid, all the time going to college. What is going on? It's sitting there. 1974 to 1999, they finally, in 1999, put steel beams up. Right? I don't know if you're aware, it is 2022. All that is still there are the steel beams. You know, I knew someone was going to do that, Jim, and I knew that was you. They didn't take into account all that it would take to build this thing. They had this dream and vision of something that they wanted to do, and now it's the roadside attraction that they never intended it to be, because they didn't count the cost of what it would take to actually try to rebuild Noah's Ark on the side of 68. That's what it means to not count the cost. And how many of us do this on January 1st every single year? We set out these lofty goals to lose weight or read more or exercise more or just to not, you know, do X, Y, or Z thing. And we don't count the cost. We get to January 3rd, some of us, and we've already messed it up. We didn't take the time to count the cost. And for the Christian life, Jesus says we aren't to operate in the same way. He says that true disciples are prepared. A disciple counts the cost of what it means to follow Jesus even before they undertake that task. We see this all the time going on today. The high schooler who hears something contrary to their Christian beliefs for the first time and begins questioning their faith and eventually loses any faith that they had. Or the college student who gets railed on at the university for not engaging in hookup culture. Or in the corporate world, it's the employee who doesn't compromise their morals and ethics in order to make a sale or sacrifice their family and church community on the altar of their career. It takes preparation to follow after Christ. And within the broader church culture, we see that right now with a movement of deconstruction. And while I think that is a good thing in some regards, I think we should be reevaluating our faith to see what we really truly understand and believe. But here, people are rethinking their faith and going back to counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple. And some, unfortunately, have come out on the other side, including some high-profile Christian pastors and leaders who have decided that the cost of following Christ is too much for them, and they've walked away from the faith. But thankfully, there are still many others who have reevaluated and recounted the cost of what it means, and it's actually grown their faith stronger and their understanding of what it means to be a disciple. So how do we ensure we are prepared to follow Christ? What does it look like to truly be a follower? What seems pretty clear to me from the previous part of the passage is that we have to be prepared to lay down our lives at the foot of the cross and say, I am all in on this thing no matter what happens. No matter what. No matter the suffering that I face, no matter the ridicule that I face, no matter that the arrows of unbelief that are thrown towards me, nothing else that goes on in my life, the loss of family, friends, job, status, career, all of it, I am laying down at the foot of the cross to follow something greater, to follow Jesus. This is a distinguishing mark of the Christian life, that we will suffer for our faith. And the form that suffering takes will differ between people groups and cultures and individuals, but one certainty is that we will suffer. What we do with that suffering and how we respond to it will ultimately be the result of how we've prepared. Have we counted the cost of what it means to truly follow Jesus? Jesus finishes this thought out by saying, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. And so I'll be quite honest, when I read this, the immediate thought I had was, sorry, what? I didn't understand what Jesus was saying here initially. So do some digging, right? So here's a quick history lesson to help us understand what Jesus is saying here. The salt that they had available to them at that time was not the same kind of salt that we have today, that's available to us today. They got their salt mainly from the Dead Sea, and it was capable of losing its saltiness and its ability to preserve food. And due to modern refrigeration, we don't really think of salt as preserving food, except for the, you know, little Debbie packages we have in our snack drawer. We don't really think of its preserving nature, but that's what salt's ultimate purpose is. But the one culinary benefit that we have for salt that we use on a daily basis is to flavor our food. We put salt to flavor our food. So that's what Christ is saying here. True disciples bring the flavor. A disciple's saltiness, if you will, is pure and undefiled. Jesus asks, how can saltiness be restored if it is lost? And the answer to that question is, it can't. It's thrown away. It's not useful anymore. Revelation 3:16, Jesus tells the churches, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Another way to look at this verse is Jesus telling us, you're not salty anymore. You've lost your flavor and your ability to preserve. You're not useful for the purposes of the gospel or the kingdom any longer. You've lost your first love, which is me. You're not following after me anymore. Something that stands out to me here and threw me for a loop for the longest time is what Jesus says when he says salt has lost its saltiness. It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. So these are two things Jesus is saying here and how they apply to disciples. As I'm studying this passage, really kind of dug in for me to understand of what he's saying. We are so far removed from agricultural society that the other ways of using salt, aside from flavoring food and preserving things, mean very little to us. Okay? So the first thing we're actually going to look at on this is throwing it into the manure pile. Okay? I don't know why you would throw salt into the manure pile. That's kind of weird. Well, apparently, and some of you that have grown up on a farm or been around chickens or anything like that, that's not me. If you throw salt into a manure pile, it actually helps enrich the fertilizer. It enriches it. It adds minerals. It adds something to it. So when you put it on the fields, it helps the crops grow. So what Jesus is saying here is that you've lost your flavor, but you aren't even good to put in the pile of manure over here to then put out into the fields for the crops to grow. What else does Jesus call crops and the harvest in the Bible? It's people. We are no longer good for anything, even to put in the manure pile for fertilizer to make people, other people, disciples to follow after him, if we've lost our love for him and our ability to follow after him. That is what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say, actually he says it beforehand, it's not good for the soil, right? So what's that mean? Well, again, you can put a little bit of salt in the soil. I wouldn't recommend it because you'll probably overdo it. You can put a little bit of salt in your soil and it'll do the same thing that it does to the fertilizer. Okay, it'll add minerals and it'll enrich it a little bit. But what happens if you add too much salt? Nothing's going to grow. It kills it. And so what would happen is you'd go out against another army and you would defeat them and then you'd salt the earth underneath them so nothing could grow there anymore. Nothing could grow at all. So what Jesus is saying here is you've lost your ability to even do that. And he's not saying that you've lost your ability to kill off people and their ability to follow after me. You've lost your ability to fight sin and temptation in your life to follow after me. You're not even good for killing the sin that it still lingers within you, to fight against the temptations that you still face every single day because you've decided that it's not as important to follow after me as it is to go after your desires and dreams. This is a weighty passage for us this morning, and that's not lost on me whatsoever, because these are difficult things for us to hear, just as much as they would have been difficult for the people gathered around him at the time to hear, because again, they've come out, these crowds have come out of this party following Jesus thinking, yeah, man, you got him. Oh, you're telling me to pick up a cross and I'm not salty. Okay, that's odd. It's difficult. We can't fall into this trap of easy believism and think that just because we're forgiven that all is well. It is difficult to follow Christ. What he has called us to, what he is calling us to on a daily basis, again, is to pick up a cross, an instrument of torture and death to follow him. Not to pick up our latte and follow him. Not to pick up our iPads and follow him. Pick up our cross daily and follow him. Be ready and willing to die to ourself and the cares of this world for him. That is what it is. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to be a true disciple. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves, all of us in here, including myself. Are we really, truly following Jesus? There are undoubtedly going to be times in our life when things look like we're not following him that closely. But is your life actually marked out by that? Have you been following Christ for 20, 40 years even? And you look at it and go, you know what? I haven't put my desires to death to follow Christ. That sin that I've had and I've dealt with for a long time, I haven't actually put that to death in my life. This is what it means to be a true disciple. It's what it means to be a true Christian. And for any of you in here this morning that aren't believers, you're probably hearing all of this and thinking this is super weird. And the ones that are Christians in here, they agree with you. This was super weird. This is actually what it means to be a Christian. All of the people that you've seen walking around and all the people you think hate you and act like they hate you, actively dismiss you because you're not a follower, Jesus would look at this and say, yeah, they're actually not following me. This is what it takes to be a believer, to be a follower of him. Are we ready to count the cost? Are we ready to lay down our lives? Are we ready to actually be salt and light into the world that he's sending us out to? Let's pray.